Good morning. I'm Jordan Boysell. if you would please stand with me as we read through Mark 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And when they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never saw anything like this."
Thank you, Jordan. It is so good to be back. I love our church. Pam and I both just love you guys and are very appreciative. Whenever we're away, we always miss it. But I watched the services. Corey Paulson did a great job, didn't he? And then Pastor Ron last week, we were here, but Pastor Ron brought a great word last week. Just, you know, for people who have come out of religions that have heaped burdens upon them, there's an extra appreciation, I think, for grace. And, you know, they can't get over the fact that they're accepted completely, loved fully by God, apart from anything they've done. But that's something none of us should ever get over, right? It does remind me of a story I heard just a couple days ago. I thought I'd better share it with you. There was this small rural church, and church was pastored by a guy, and because it was small, he couldn't pay his salary. So he worked as a barber part of the time. And so there was a man in the community who had recently come into a pretty substantial amount of money. And he said to himself, "You know, I don't have to even shave myself now. I think I'm just going to go to the barbershop and get my shaves there." And so he did. He walks into the barbershop and discovered that the barber slash pastor wasn't there, but his wife was. And his wife, Grace, was minding the shop and said, "You know, sir, I usually do the shaves anyway, so sit down and I'll give you a shave." And so she shaved him and said, "That'll be $25. And the man thought, "Boy, that's a little much. I might not be able to come in every day at that rate, but whatever." So he paid Grace, went on his way. The next day he woke up and the man discovered his face was just as smooth as it was when he had gotten shaved. And he's like, "Wow, that's amazing. Maybe it's worth $25, you know?" Wakes up the second day and still just as smooth as the day he was shaved. Third day, the same thing. Now he's perplexed. He's like, "This is unbelievable." So he went back down to the barber shop, and now the barber slash pastor was there. And the man asked, "Just how is it possible? 4 days ago I came in and was shaved by your wife, and My face is just as smooth 4 days later. And the pastor says, oh, that's simple. You were shaved by grace. Once shaved, always shaved. That's... All right, let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your grace this morning. Lord, we're gonna look at this story about the paralytic guy, the four friends, and man, that's kind of all of us, really, spiritually. We're crippled, unable to walk with you. And for many of us in this auditorium this morning, you've done the miracle of causing us to be born again and to be able to walk with you now. For others, Lord, this will be their day that they receive that miracle. Lord, help us to just see your heart and to see what the scriptures are saying to us. We love your word, Lord. Speak to us through it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, been gone for a little bit. So let's get a little bit of a running start here this morning. To this point, Jesus, after 30 years of living in obscurity, growing up mostly in Nazareth, and then getting kicked out of Nazareth, remember, because he went into the synagogue and they invited him to read the scripture. He reads Isaiah 61, and they end up kicking him out of town. They boot Jesus out of his hometown. And so Jesus relocates to Capernaum, a town that's right on the beach there of the Sea of Galilee. And it's about 35 miles from Nazareth. And Jesus then called two sets of brothers, fishermen, James and John, and then Peter and Andrew, all fishermen. He called them to be his disciples, and they all went to Capernaum, to the synagogue there that day, and Jesus preached in the synagogue, and then a series of events happened. Anyway, Jesus cast out an unclean spirit of a guy that was in the synagogue. And so this caused quite a stir. So first of all, Jesus' teaching, which just blew people's minds because he taught with such authority. And then this demonized guy gets, you know, set free by Jesus. And so, you know, this really launched Jesus. We would say today, Jesus went viral. He was trending at that point. And so from the synagogue that day, they went to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick. And so Jesus healed her. As soon as the Sabbath sun went down, the people from the town came over to Peter's house knowing that Jesus was there, and they brought the lame and the sick. And so Jesus was healing people into the night, casting out demons. And he went late into the night, but he got up early the next morning and he went out into the wilderness to get away from the people and to spend time with the Father. Well, Peter slept in, and Peter woke up to a big giant crowd outside of his house. Again, people in need, people needing healing, needing deliverance from demons and so on. And so Peter forms a posse, a search party to go find the Lord. And so they go out and they eventually find Jesus. And they say to him, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. They need you, Lord. And imagine their surprise when Jesus said this in Mark 1:38, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there, because that's why I came out. So Jesus said to Peter and the guys who are looking at him to try and get him to go and minister to the hurting people, Jesus says, we're moving on. My priority is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so this is why I'm here. The people looking for me are going to have to wait. In Luke's gospel, he said it more explicitly, Luke 4:43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. It was not primarily for miracles. Miracles were in service of the message. So Jesus was fully aware that he wasn't going to meet everyone's needs. He was fully aware that some people were going to be disappointed in him. But his goal wasn't to please his growing fan base. It just wasn't. It was to please the Father. So after visiting a number of towns along the Galilee, Jesus finally returns back to his adopted home of Capernaum. So I'm going to bring to your attention three things from our 12 verses this morning and from this wonderful story. The first thing I bring to your attention is the faith of friends. The faith of friends. Let's read it. Verse 1, when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So there he is again, doing his primary purpose, preaching the word. I pinch myself that I get to preach the word of God. Listen, the greatest need for God's people is God's word. We have God's book. Why would we spend our time, you know, talking about other things? It's really vital. It's really important. Jesus was preaching the word to them. Verse 3, they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So word spread very quickly back in Capernaum that the boys were back in town. Jesus was here and Jesus was at home. Now we don't know, and I researched this pretty heavy this last week. Did Jesus actually have a house? He was a carpenter. Did he put something together for himself in Capernaum? And the scholars are kind of divided on it. And most think that Jesus did not have his own personal home, but that he stayed at Peter and Andrew's house and considered that his home. And so we can't be certain, but I like the idea of this story unfolding at Peter's house. The people hear that Jesus is there. They all show up. The house is packed to the rafters. There are people crowded outside of the door. They're packed in. It's like a Trump rally or something. You know, everybody's in that can get in. And four guys show up at the house carrying their paralytic buddy on their bed. Think stretcher. And they're carrying him. And they see the house, and they're trying to figure out, man, how can we get, Jesus is in there somewhere, can we get in there? And they're like, I don't think we can get in there. So one of the guys has an idea, let's go up on the roof, and we'll drop in. So they go up, most of the homes in that day, even as today, they'll have stairs that go up to the flat roof. And so they go up the stairs, carry in their guy, and so... they want to bring him to Jesus. They hope that their friend will be healed. They love their poor, paralytic, crippled friend. And they're probably tired of being his four-man Uber team. You know, that might have been part of it too. But the house is so crowded, they decide to do something a little crazy. So they get up onto the roof with their buddy. Most homes in that day, had the stairwell, but they're able to remove the tiles and the other materials, and they just make this big opening that's big enough to lower their friend down to Jesus. So now, let's think of this house as Peter's house, because Peter's in the house. When this is happening, somebody is destroying his home. This is Peter's home. And there's dust flying and, you know, materials coming down on people's heads, and all of a sudden sun is coming straight through the roof, and Peter is so packed in there, Peter can't even get out. Now think about what Jesus is probably thinking about. He's probably thinking, oh, this is so good for Peter right now. This is so good. Because Peter, he knows, doesn't want to interrupt the Lord's preaching. And he's stuck in the crowd, can't get out. Well, the four friends find some rope. They tie four pieces onto the four corners of the stretcher, and they lower him down into this packed house right in front of Jesus. To call this an audacious move by these four crazy friends would be an understatement. They just wrecked Peter's house. I mean, they broke the law. They destroyed somebody's property. And Jesus' reaction is priceless. He said nothing of the property damage or the dust in everyone's hair. The Bible just says that Jesus' reaction, when he saw their faith, meaning the four friends, when he saw the friends' faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Listen, whenever Jesus saw the faith of anyone, it impressed him. When he saw the faith of these four friends, it moved him. So he says to the paralytic guy, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I want to suggest to you that's not what the four friends were wanting to hear. I don't think that like bless them in any way. In fact, I think it might have disappointed them initially. If I was one of those four friends, I probably would have been disappointed. They were there for a miracle. They were there so that their buddy could be healed and that he could walk. But the faith of these guys, nevertheless, it impressed the Lord very much. Faith always impressed Jesus. You remember in Matthew 8, a Roman centurion approached Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. His servant was sick and paralyzed and suffering, you know, much like the guy in our story. And Jesus said, "Okay, let's do it. Let's go to your house and do it." And the Roman centurion says, "Listen, I'm not worthy for you to come into my household. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "I tell you, I've not seen such faith in all Israel." So the centurion is going, you can do this long bomb here, Lord. You can just do this from a distance. I know that you can. Because I think I know who you are." And it blessed Jesus amazingly. To marvel means to admire and be amazed at. And that's the word that Jesus used of this guy. Jesus is a fan of faith. He really is. But what is it? What is faith? You know, this is a very common word in our culture and in our time, but people have a lot of misguided notions about what it is. What is faith? Well, here's what the Bible says, classic verse, Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So, you know, being sure and being certain about anything these days is kind of frowned upon. In a post-truth culture, it's doubt and skepticism are more the virtuous things we're told today. But the word assurance, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, it can be translated as foundation. Faith is to the Christian what a foundation is to a house. Once the foundation is laid, now you can do some other things, right? You can frame up some walls and maybe put in some plumbing and run some electrical and, you know, all that. You can start to do some stuff. So faith is to the Christian what a foundation is to a home. It's something to build upon. It's strong. It's substantial. In our case, it's the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude 3 says. So Faith is foundational, and it takes the invisible, that which we hope for, and it makes it real to us. It makes it substantive to us. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God's eternal kingdom, invisible kingdom, becomes real and substantial to the degree that we begin to bend our life around it, that we begin to live as though it exists, because our faith says to us, indeed it does. And so faith gives substance to unseen realities. It takes hold of those unseen realities and it brings them into our experience. Our physical senses do something kind of similar. The eye takes hold of invisible light waves right now in this auditorium. Light waves are pulsing around the room through space, and the light is defining the physical realities around us to our eyes. And we see it, and we see the shapes in all of it. Light does that for us. The ear picks up invisible sound waves and then translates them into our hearing. But there's a whole spectrum going on right now of waves that are beyond the range of our physical senses. We can't experience them through taste or touch or seeing or hearing or smelling. So we need special instruments like microphones or microscopes rather, and to translate them into phenomena that we can handle. So faith, it reaches into the invisible spiritual realm and it gives form and substance to heavenly and eternal realities in such a way that we can enjoy them and we can build our lives upon them as though they are real, because they are. Is that making sense? Anybody tracking with that? That's what faith does for us. So faith is foundational. It's substantial. It determines the trajectory of our lives. Faith makes real the ultimate realities of life, and our lives begin to be shaped and formed by those ultimate realities. So these four guys had faith that Jesus was from this unseen realm and that he had power over the seen realm. They believed that Jesus was the guy, like no other person, who was going to be able to heal their friend. They were going to do whatever it took to get their buddy, their crippled buddy, to Jesus. And Jesus looks at their faith and goes, man, that's awesome. Critics and skeptics accuse Christians often of having blind faith. And it's an ironic statement in a lot of ways. Listen, there's a lot of evidence. There's actually plenty of evidence that a Jewish man called Jesus lived in Israel in the first century, and that this Jewish man, he claimed to have pre-existed in heaven and to have come from God the Father. He claimed to be the Savior of the world. He claimed to be God incarnate. He did loads of miracles. He died on a cross and rose from the dead. Millions upon millions of people all over planet Earth right now claim to have a personal relationship with him and claim to have been changed and have their lives transformed by him. His book is by far the best-selling book in the history of planet Earth. It continues to be a bestseller today. It's been translated into more languages than any other book in the history of planet Earth. So there's plenty of evidence to consider. So what are you going to do with that evidence? So you may say, well, I believe Jesus existed and was a great teacher, but not God. That's a bridge too far. Well, what do we call people who claim to be God but are not God? Lunatics. We call them crazy. They're loco. They're a taco short of a combination plate. You get the idea. So the great teacher but not God argument just doesn't fly. That's not an option for you if you're a rational person. So you honestly have two options. And option number one is that Jesus indeed was a lunatic who became, you know, some kind of mind virus after he died, deceiving millions of people over the centuries. And somehow we have, you know, millions upon millions of Christians and churches and all this, and that's just a result of this mind virus of this lunatic who claimed to be God but wasn't. Option number two is that he was who he claimed to be. That he was God incarnate, the light of the world, who came into the world to open up blind eyes, to be able to see reality. So the irony is that faith is what enables you to see. So to call what Christians have blind faith is ironic indeed. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So we have to believe that he exists. And if he exists, man, we got to believe he's good and that he rewards us when we seek him, when we pursue him. Those four crazy friends that broke into Peter's house, they believed in Jesus. They were confident that if they could just bring their crippled buddy to him, they would be rewarded with their friend being healed. That was their hope. That was their desire. What can we learn from these four crazy guys? There's a lot. Number one, they didn't care what people thought. As we'll see in just a minute, that room packed with all kinds of people, but part of the crowd was scribes. Scribes were religious big kahunas. They were in charge of interpreting the Mosaic law, and they had authority over the people. And so these guys, they're breaking in through the roof of Peter's house, knowing full well that there's very important people in there, as well as the common folk. And they didn't care. I don't care if there's government or religious or, you know, famous or what. It doesn't matter. These four crazy friends, their love for their friend and their faith in Jesus inoculated them from the fear of man. They just didn't care. I don't care who's in there. But secondly, they were emboldened by each other. I'm convinced of this. They were emboldened because this is just a human dynamic. I got saved in February of 1984, which was the same year that the Olympics came to Los Angeles, which was where we lived. And so one of the things our church did was for those who wanted to go out and street witness, we'd take vans or cars down to the LA Coliseum or down there in the Olympic Square, that kind of a thing, and we would just talk to people about Jesus. Now, I was super wet behind the ears. I'm just a few months old in the Lord, right? And so, but when we would go, we would form teams of two or three, four at the most, and just begin to talk to people about Jesus. There was people from all over the world. But there was this strength and this boldness that kind of was initiated and nurtured by being with other Christians. It's like, okay, yeah, we're doing this. And the timid me, which is there, it's inside, it's real. The timid me that's like, oh, I'm going to feel like such an idiot. But then I look around. Hey, I've got two or three other idiots with me. It'll be fine. And so we would, you know, just talk to people about Jesus. And it was awesome. And the scorn that I was perhaps fearful of, and we got a little bit of that, it became a badge of honor and a blessing. Okay, I think Jesus said this would happen. You know, a few days ago, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses showed up at my house, and they always come, you know, with at least two, right? That's true of LDS, and I mean most religious groups. But they come, and sure enough, there's one old guy. I can say old guy because I'm an old guy, so I get to say that. He was an old guy. And a young guy, you know, probably in his 20s. And so the old guy does all the talking. So he's kind of setting the example for the young guy. So he opened by saying, "Hello, sir. Would you be interested in knowing how you can have eternal life and live forever on earth?" And I said, "Well, man, thank you. But I already have eternal life. I got it in 1984, when I put my faith in Jesus, and then God gave it to me as a free gift, and I've had it ever since." And he looked a little bewildered by what I said, but then he says something like, "You know, oh, well, good for you, and I can see we essentially believe in the kind of the same thing here." And so I asked him, "Well, how do you gain eternal life? How do you know that you're going to be living forever?" And he says, "Well, we have to do our best to live good lives and show our worthiness through our works." And I said, "Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that salvation is a free gift from God. And when we have the free gift of God, our good works will flow out of that. But our good works don't work toward it. They come from it." And at that point, they tapped out, said, "Nice talking to you." So no, I did not become a Jehovah's Witness last week. But there is a encouragement being together. It's powerful. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 4:9, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor." And in our story, four are better than two because they were able to lower their guy down into the house. Proverbs 27:17, famous one for many of you, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." That's what relationships do. We get sharp. Our senses are heightened. Our minds are stimulated. We're encouraged. It's great to have friends that challenge you and sharpen you and make you better. Well, we could say a lot more about these four crazy guys, but I'm guessing you guys probably want to have lunch today. So let's land this plane here with our last two. These will be short. Number two, I want you to notice Jesus' disputable declaration. Starting at verse 5, Jesus saw their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, this is surprising to everybody, right? Verse 6, "Now some of the scribes," the religious big shots, "were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive us? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Isn't that interesting? So the scribes, again, the guys that are in charge of interpreting the Mosaic law to the people and having authority over the, you know, faith and practice of the people and all of that, they're there and they're going, "How dare he? God alone can forgive sins." And they were right. That's a true statement. So they think Jesus is committing blasphemy. Jesus then gives them something to ponder. "Hey, fellas, which is easier to say to this paralytic guy? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, get up, take your bed, and take off. No doubt, they would say, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no proof necessary, right? Like anybody could just say that and it wouldn't mean anything, right? I mean, we can say all kinds of things. I saw a clip the other day from back in COVID, and there was a TV preacher, I saw this on YouTube, and the preacher, this is back kind of in the beginning, you know, when it was really ramping up, the preacher is pronouncing judgment upon COVID, and he's in a big meeting, you know, a couple thousand people, and I put you under judgment, COVID, and I declare, devil, you are bound, and that this United States of America is healed, and COVID is done, and like, it was very emotional and impressive. And like, I found myself going, oh, I wish God would have actually heard that or answered that. But he didn't, because the guy was a charlatan. And I say that because I'm familiar with his track record, and that guy is a fraud. So you can say all kind of stuff. Right? So for Jesus to say, son, your sins are forgiven. Where's the proof of that? So, Jesus decided to prove that the paralytic man's sins were forgiven. How? By a decisive demonstration. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose, and he immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Everybody is like freaking out. You realize how Jesus set the table. So to demonstrate to you that I have authority to forgive sin, this is why I'm doing this miracle. To demonstrate to you that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to do this miracle. The table is set. If he can't do the miracle, he can't forgive the sins. If he does the miracle, this becomes a messianic claim, and this becomes a claim to deity. In fact, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Now, to our ears, well, that sounds like an appeal to his humanity. And it is. But that's a phrase that goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds to rule over the nations with an eternal kingdom. And every Jew would be familiar with that passage, that this was a messianic passage and it was a claim to deity. In fact, that would be the passage that would get Jesus crucified. It would get him crucified. Caiaphas asked the Lord, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, you have said so. And then Caiaphas questioned him further, and Jesus said, listen, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He quotes Daniel 7, 13 and 14 to Caiaphas, the high priest. And the other priests are with him, and they freak out. Caiaphas says, he's committed blasphemy. You all heard it. And they began to spit on him, and they took him away. They started to beat him. And of course, that would be the first of, you know, what would set in motion, ending with the crucifixion. So here Jesus is in his adopted hometown, and his hometown folk are getting a picture of who he actually is. Yes, he does have authority to forgive sins. Your sins this morning. Some of you are, you're paralyzed, not physically, but you're paralyzed spiritually. You're stuck. You're stuck in life. And even maybe for some Christians, you've found yourself stuck in a rut. Like you've when are things going to change for me in my life? I'm tired of this. And I'm tired. I feel like I'm a burden on people because I have such a terrible attitude all the time. And listen, the same Lord that raised up this paralytic man 2,000 years ago is here today. And you can receive your own miracle because he still sets people free. Let's pray. Lord, we just are impressed with this story and with these four friends. Man, that is so cool. And I wonder if we have people in our life, Lord, that maybe they aren't physically paralyzed, but they're spiritually paralyzed. And I wonder if maybe we haven't gone so far as to make an effort like this. Well, and this might seem even a little over the top, but I wonder, is it? What would we do for the people that we love, the people that are in our atmosphere of life? Lord, we want to be people of faith who walk by faith and not by sight, who see the reality of life for what it is, Lord. And so, encourage us to have eyes to see. Lord, that we would lift up our eyes to see that the fields are white unto harvest. Use us this week. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that's feeling like they are stuck. They are stuck in life. They are paralyzed. And in one sense, all humans begin life and go through at least a portion of life paralyzed. We were, because of the fall, we are paralyzed, unable to walk with God. But because of our greatest friend, Jesus, the way has been made for us to walk with our Maker. So Lord, would you save, Lord, heal, bring salvation to those who need it here this morning. Listen, if you would like to be saved by Jesus today, and you realize the absurdity of just trying to find some middle ground when it comes to him, like, yeah, great teacher, but not God, and that's just not logical, it's not rational, and it's not true. And you're ready to put your faith in him. And when the Bible says faith, it's assurance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, yes. But what that means is, it means trust. You're willing to trust Jesus with your eternity, trust him with your life. He died on the cross for you and rose from the dead, and he's coming back again. So if you would like to place your faith and trust in him, raise your hand right now. Raise it up, and then in a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you, sir, back here. Anyone else? Anyone else? Raise it up. Okay. Jesus is calling. And you have to respond to his call. Light has come into the world, but the world did not know it because their deeds were evil. Come into the light. Anyone else before we pray? All right. God bless you right down here. And you back here. Awesome. Yeah, I see you way back there too. All right. For all of you, raise your hand. Let's pray this prayer together. Repeat this prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you are the Son of God and the Son of Man, who died on the cross for my sins, who rose from the dead, and that you are the Savior of the world. Lord, I now want you to be the Savior of me. Be the Lord of me. I trust you. And as best I can, I give you control of my life. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless all of you who prayed this morning.